open our Bible to Hebrews chapter 13. Hebrews chapter 13, and we'll start with verse 10. We have an altar whereof they have no right to eat, which serve the tabernacle. For the bodies of those beasts whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned without the camp. Wherefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without the gate. Let us go forth therefore unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach. Now we'll be going back and forth possibly between this passage and another, but I want to look at the Old Testament portion that this is referring to. So let's go to Exodus chapter 32. And when the people, we'll start in verse 1, and when the people saw that Moses delayed to come down out of the mountain, the people gathered themselves together unto Aaron and said unto him, Up, make us gods which shall go before us. For as for this Moses, the man that brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we know not what has become of him. And Aaron said unto them, Break off the golden earrings which are in the ears of your wives, of your sons, and of your daughters, and bring them unto me. And all the people brake off the golden earrings, which were in their ears, and they brought them to Aaron. And he received them at their hand, and he fashioned it with a graving tool after he had made a molten calf. And they said, These be thy gods, O Israel, which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt. And when Aaron saw it, he built an altar before it. And Aaron made the proclamation and said, Tomorrow is a feast to the Lord. And they rose up early on the morrow and offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings. And the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Now let's go to the next chapter, Exodus 33 and verse 7. And Moses took the tabernacle and he pitched it without the camp, afar off from the camp. And he called it the tent of meeting. And it came to pass that everyone which sought the Lord went out into the tent of meeting, which was without the camp. Now, I think probably for about everyone in here, I would suspect that this is a pretty familiar story. But as I was thinking on this, and I've been thinking about this for a while, what it means to be outside the camp, and I thought it might be a good idea to kind of wrap our heads around that from the scriptural point of view, because it is a term, a phrase that is used several times in Scripture. And as I often do, I wander around the subject as we go along, so hopefully that won't be too disconcerting, but we can continue on with that. So the question that comes to mind is, what is the camp, first of all? Because we're to go to Jesus outside the camp. And we see here that they built this tent of meeting outside the camp. Now, I'll let you know right up front, because if you're paying attention chronologically, the tabernacle has not technically been built yet. Now, I'm going to give you what I think. I think that the Lord is using this same phrase because it has sort of the same idea. The official one has not been set up, but it is a place where God is going to meet His people. And so He uses the same term. Now, my Bible just says, just as yours does, that it's the tabernacle of the congregation, but that's probably the phrase I use, tent of meeting, is a better idea. It's a tent where we might would say it's a tent where we meet, right? And that was the idea. It's the tent of meeting, the tent where they would meet with God, especially. It wasn't where you just went to get the local news of the day. It was the tent where they would go to meet with God. And so this was the idea, where God would be. Now, the first time we read, going back to the camp, what is this idea with the camp? Now, we know what a camp is. We go camping from time to time. But this isn't the idea, I don't feel like, at all. This is where they lived, was in a camp for some 40 years, right? So this was their lodgings. But what is the biblical idea? The first time we read of a camp actually is not referring to this at all. It's in Genesis 32, and I'll just mention this in passing, but it's when Jacob is returning to the land after being with Laban for so many years. And when he comes to the edge of the promised land, he sees a bunch of angels. And the angels of God met him, it says. And Jacob saw them and said, "This is God's host." That word is camp. He saw it was God's camp. And he called the name of the place Mahanaim. The occasion for this moment was that Jacob had finally been commanded by the Lord to leave Laban. When he comes back to where? God's promised land, essentially. He sees God's camp. God's apparently got something going on here, protecting it. His presence is there. It's God's host. But the first time we have use of it in Exodus, which is applies a little better, is Exodus 14. It's right after the Passover. And they're actually at the Red Sea. The Red Sea is a pretty important place to Israel, right? This is really what separates them from Egypt. The Passover blood has been spilt and it's been brushed across the top of their doorposts, so they have been redeemed by the blood, but they're still not separated from Egypt. What is it that separates them from Egypt when they cross this Red Sea? And it is at this point that this word camp is used for the first time. Exodus 14:16, it says, "But lift thou up thy rod and stretch out thine hand over the sea and divide it. And the children of Israel shall go on dry ground through the midst of the sea." And verse 19, "The angel of God, which went before the camp of Israel, removed and went behind them. And the pillar of cloud went from before their face and stood behind them." So this is the first mention of this camp. And we see, and I think we all know what goes on. God leads this camp through the wilderness, doesn't he? His presence is with them. He has the pillar of cloud. And he has the pillar of fire by night so that they're always able to follow him and his presence is always with them. And one of the things I see with God's camp is order. Right? This is one of the main things I see with it. I think Balaam saw order when he looked down over the camps of Israel and he tried to curse it and he couldn't. The Spirit of the Lord was overwhelmed him and showed him the beauty of the order of God's camps. But order is something that God, when God is involved in something, there will be order. This is something to keep in mind. If you ever see someone who claims the name of the Lord and they're claiming to do something for the Lord and there's not order, you have to wonder, is the Lord in it? Because God does things by order. I always like to say we can't quite understand how much order. We would have to exaggerate to understand. Everything is by order. That's not our tendency. We see it in creation. From the very beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void. But the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters, and immediately He begins to set up order. We see it in the church. To suggest that the church is without order is to not understand your Bible. God sets up order. We're going to be paying attention especially to the law. This is what we're under in this section we're reading at is the law. And it's real easy to say God had lots of rules for the people, but now we're under grace. We don't have any rules. That's not the case at all. Mike was speaking of that, I think, not too long ago. And he's going to get into that again, I believe. I hope that the other side of that. Just because we don't have the law to guide us doesn't mean we have license to do whatever we please. God has rules. He has order. And He doesn't leave it to our imagination to figure it out. And so it was with their camp. In this book of redemption, Exodus, that we first read of this camp, they're brought out of Egypt, they're across the Red Sea. The Lord reveals His standard. He reveals His requirements. That is the law. But what is it that gives the camp its value? That is the question. I think most of all it's that God's presence was there, right? If God's presence was there, they wouldn't be any different than any other camps wandering around, Moabite tribes wandering around in their camps. What was it that made this camp special? It was that God's presence was there. And it's the same for us, right? We could go to any number. I don't know how many churches I drove by on the way here. And I don't know their situation. And I know God could be at any one of those as well as here. He is an omnipresent God. But He places His presence in certain places. And as we're going to see here, there are certain places He won't. The camp was at Mount Sinai at this part. Mount Sinai is where the law is given. We need to be reminded that God led the people out of Egypt and He puts them at the base of Mount Sinai. And that's where they've received the law. They've been there for a couple months. And Moses has ascended the mountain. Now, if you've watched the movie version or if you haven't paid attention, you probably, has it ever occurred to you, Moses didn't just go up the mount one time. He went up several times. In fact, he ascended and descended 8 times. And it's an interesting study to look at what happened on each occasion. If you like the numbers in Scripture as I do, you'll find that each occasion is significant with the number of times, which time he went up. One of the things that we need to bring to this, and it's one I think we need to bring it to most of our Bible studies, is man's view and God's view of man. Man has a different view of man than God does. That is one of the reasons that the unfolding drama of redemption, as one author named his book, took so long. Because God could tell us what we are, but He knew us good enough to know that we needed to see what we are. And so that's what's going to begin to play out here. Our evaluation is not the same as God's. And to be quite honest, our evaluation, when I say our, I'm not talking about us here, I'm talking about mankind as a whole. Our evaluation is not logical. Sometimes it contradicts itself. I was listening to Robbie Zachariah once give a lecture, and I went and found it, and I'll read what happened. He gave this lecture with a couple of other guys, and when he got done, as he often does, they've been discussing, you know, deep things, morality and governments and that sort of thing, and how it pertained to the God of Christianity, and an atheist stood up, and he said this. He says, "All night, you've been grappling with issues like morality, what is right and what is wrong, and meaning. But my question is simply this. Why are you so afraid of subjective moral reasoning? I mean, do you think we're all just going to start raping and pillaging just because we don't have a book to tell us what to do? What are you so afraid of?" That was his question. Robbie, as he often does, got up slowly from his chair, walked over, picked up the mic, and he says, "Do you lock your door at night?" You understand the question? This guy is saying, "We don't need a book to tell us what to do. We're doing okay." He says, "Do you lock your door at night? Why are you locking your door if everything's okay?" And then he goes on to expound on it. But I just thought that really brought this man immediately, as it slowly overtook him, stepped back and got uncomfortable because the cameras were back on him. He realized his question wasn't even logical. And then Robbie goes on to give him a history of just the last 100 years and what mankind has done to itself. Do we need a book to tell us what to do? Apparently we do. We haven't been very successful when we try without it. And God knows this. And that's why He slowly reveals us to us in the Old Testament. First of all, what does He reveal? I've mentioned this before. The Old Testament, so often we see God's righteousness and His holiness, and we see His wrath. Because in order to understand His love, we first have to see His standard and what happens when it's not kept. And so that is what we're going to see here tonight, this afternoon. God's holy book is what we need to guide us, and God's presence is what we need to guide us, and that is what these people needed. They had a higher attitude of themselves, Israel did. They fit right in with this man's way of thinking. In Exodus 19, verse 5, before the law is given, God says, "Now therefore, if you will obey my voice indeed and keep my covenant, then you shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people." And all the people answered together and said, "All that the Lord has spoken, we will do." And Moses returned the words of the people unto the Lord. They didn't know themselves very well, did they? How many of you have ever entered into a contract without reading it first? Right? God offered them a choice. Now, I was going to go into choice. Choice to me is one of the big hinges in Scripture. God does give us choice despite what some people teach in from what I see in Scripture. And he was giving them a choice. He didn't say, now you can choose this way or that. But it was implied by saying, here's what I want from you. People understood it was a choice because they responded by saying, everything you tell us to do, we're going to do it. And they didn't even know what it was. Why do we need help? Morality doesn't have a source, is what some people will say. That's what the atheist has to say if he wants to be completely honest. He has to say, if there's no lawgiver, no one to tell us what's right or wrong, we have to come up with it ourselves. I once had this discussion with an atheist that I worked with, and we were having this discussion about right and wrong, and he was coming back to me with this same thing. It doesn't really matter. In his opinion, right and wrong would just kind of settle itself out. It would find its way to the top. So, in the course of the conversation, because what it came down to is he said, well, what it really amounts to is a democracy. Generally, we'll find the what's good. So that wasn't very hard. Most of you, if you're thinking at all, you're going to say, well, you could probably just go right back to slavery. That was voted right in, apparently. People, if it wasn't voted, it was accepted by democratic people, by many of them. Did that make it right? No, democracy doesn't give us right or wrong. Right or wrong has to come from a bigger source, a higher source. It has to come from an unchanging source.
Amen.
Because it does not change. It was wrong then, it's wrong now. A lot of the things we're seeing today are not right because it's the time for us to accept it. It's still wrong. We have to be shown this. And we're still being shown, and we're still logically inconsistent. And we still want to rebel against it. So how did God decide to show this? He wanted to run a test as a way of looking at it. Maybe that's oversimplifying it. But, you know, if a farmer has a field and he wants to apply the correct chemicals to it to help it grow, he needs to know what that soil is made of, doesn't he? So he does a soil test. Now, it would not be very practical to take all of the soil in your field and load it into trucks and drive it off to a lab and test it, would it? He takes a little sample here and here and here. He says, okay, this sample is going to represent the entire field. And that's kind of what God did with Israel, right? He chose one man. He said, I'm going to make a people out of you. And he said, I'm going to reveal myself to them. And it wasn't just a test. I mean, it was more than that. God is going to call these people his own, and he's going to be connected with them, and he's going to reveal. It was a special place. And he made that very clear to them. But we do get from that it was a sample. And I'll show you this in Romans 3:19. We know the whatsoever things the law saith, it saith to them that are under the law. So we have to be aware of that. The law was not given to us, technically. It was given to Jews. But listen to the next part. That every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Right? So the law was given to this select group of people because this sample would prove what the rest of the world was like. So we can't look at the Jews and say, we would have done better. If we would have been there, probably a good portion of us, maybe none of us would. That'd be wonderful. But maybe there's a chance that standing there with those Jews and Moses has been gone for a while, we start getting antsy and we would have been involved in that as well. I'd like to think not. But it'd be real quick. I guess I'm saying let's not be too quick to look at them and say, oh, how bad they are. So which time was it? So I'll throw this out there. It was the sixth time that Moses went up on the mountain when they rebelled. Six, that number which falls short of perfection. That number that adds to God's grace with works. That is the work of man's hands. All these things come together. It was the sixth time he ascends to the mountain, and he delayed to come down. So what are some of the things we see about these people? For one, and I'm just going to go through real quickly a few of the things, some of the problems, but as we look at these problems in them, they're just a mere reflection of our own nature. They're impatient. They want instant gratification. What do you call it, Ross? The microwave culture? We want everything like a microwave. You pop it in and it's ready to go. They couldn't wait. That's something we have to teach our kids from a young age, right? One of the biggest things, I think, to overcome is teaching them to wait for reward. If they get reward instantly, studies show that they have a real problem in adulthood doing things like working, you know, things that you have to do to slowly accumulate the things you need and depending on others. They want it instantly. And so that's what these people wanted. They wanted an answer. They wanted instant gratification. So what do they do since they don't have this instant gratification? They take their jewelry. Man is such a religious being. It's one of the things we need to remember. Man is not typically atheist. If you wanted to really push it, you could say perhaps that an atheist is a humanist. They're in some ism, aren't they? They still worship something. There's something they still lift higher than themselves. Man is very religious, and so they resort to religion. Religion, by the way, in the scriptures is not often referred to as a good thing. I think the word superstition is the same word translated religion in one place in Acts. So they take their jewelry, that is man-made adornments, those things which make us look good, that which the eye of man uses to beautify. They take these things and those things which are valuable often to our eyes. And what do? They take a tool. What is a tool? Tool is what we use for work. So they're taking the works, their own works, and they're going to use it to their, apply it to their religion. And so what happens? Well, Aaron sums it all up for us in chapter 32, verse 24. He's telling Moses exactly how it happened. He said, "So we took this gold and we broke it off and they gave it to me. I cast it into the fire," and it says his words, "and there came out this calf." I mean, that's the way I hear when I read it. We threw it all in there and this calf popped out. You know, that's our nature too when we get caught, isn't it? But we don't want to accept responsibility. It just happened all by itself. But that wasn't the case. That they were very involved, and Aaron was as well. And you remember what Aaron had said? He said he built an altar before it and he proclaimed, "Tomorrow is a feast unto the gods?" No. To atheism? No. To the Lord. All caps. We're going to make our own idea of what we think God is, and then we're going to tack His name on it and say, "This is God's doing. This is what He wants." We're going to attach His name to it. That is what man so often does. It does reveal a lot about us, because in the Old Testament, it's why I like it so often. These things have principles that have fingers going out in every direction, and they're still very applicable today. It shows our superstitious heart. How many false religions claim we will do it for the Lord while completely abandoning His clear commands? How many mainstream religions do the same? But we can't leave it there. How many times do I do something, say I'm doing it for the Lord? I tack His name on it, therefore it's okay. And we're in the same position as these guys when we do that. And it's a lot more subtle. It's very clear, obviously, they shouldn't have built this calf, but it's not sometimes as clear to us when we start doing something and we think we're doing it for the Lord. That's why, although we don't have the law, we should be in constant fellowship and communion with Him, isn't it? To have a discerning heart rather than following our heart. We're not like Disney where we follow our hearts, right? Because what is the heart? What's the Bible say about the heart? Desperately, every time I see those Disney signs that say "follow your heart," I want to tack that verse right underneath it. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? I have a friend that just went to a seminar, and it was a religious seminar. It had to do with his profession. Many of you guess. I hope he doesn't mind me mixing it. But it had all faiths there. It had Buddhists. It had many different Christians. And the things he heard should probably just make your blood run cold a little. The things that the agendas they were pushing for, how political they were and how unscriptural they were. One of the people that spoke there was originally a priest for a certain church. And she had come out of that because the church she felt was too restrictive. And she was still a main speaker, mind you. So I went and looked this church up. All I did was go straight to their webpage. I didn't go hunting to see what I could find. Straight to their webpage. I'm going to read you something out of it. In 1976, our general convention declared that homosexual persons are children of God who have a full and equal claim with all other persons upon the love, acceptance, and pastoral concern and care of the church. Since then, we have been working towards greater understanding and radical inclusion of all God's children. Along the way, this has garnered a lot of attention, but with the help of organizations such as, and he names a few, the church has continued its work towards full inclusion of lesbian, gay, bisexual, transgender people. In 2003, we had our first openly gay bishop. In 2009, we resolved that God's call is open to all. They're resolving that God's call is open to all. In 2012, a provisional right of blessing for same-gender relationships was authorized, and discrimination against transgender persons in the ordination process was officially prohibited. See, it's all about love, is what they're going to tell you, right? Well, how can you not accept these people? God is a God of love, is He not? They're going to have that judgmental tone when they tell you, isn't this God you're telling me about, a God of love, and you're going to tell me that you're going to be judgmental? Well, they haven't read their Old Testament, for one. They haven't paid attention to the cross. Let's not just leave it at the Old Testament. The cross was God's judgment upon sin. Otherwise, if all it was a loving God, what kind of God puts His own Son on a cross and does that if judgment was not necessary? So how do we know what good and bad is? God defines good. God is the creator of good. Good is actually a reflection of His character. Okay? So I'm careful not to say God made good and evil. God made good. Evil is taking that which is good and twisting it. I've thought it through. Maybe you can come up with an example. I've not seen where evil is something that exists by itself. Evil is taking something that is good and changing it. It's going against what God has designed, His designed purpose. So what did they do? They made a golden calf. They set up something of their own thoughts on what God should be. And so how did He respond? We're not going to go through it all, but God was ready to consume them. He said, I've seen this people. He says in 32, Exodus 32, 9, I've seen this people, and behold, it is a stiff-necked people. Leave me alone that my wrath may wax hot against them, that I may consume them. And then He tells Moses, I will make of you a great nation. We really need to give Moses some kudos here, really. You know, God is offering to make a nation of him in a righteous way, and still be able to, from best I can tell, still be able to fulfill His promises to Abraham. He was going to wipe out this nation and start over. But Moses steps in as an intercessor. And what he does is he preaches to God. Did you know that? He preaches God to God. God says, behold this people, and this stiff-necked people. Moses in verse 11 says, why doth thy wrath wax hot against thy people, which thou hast brought forth out of Egypt in a mighty hand? And he goes on to tell God about himself. Now, we all understand God already knew this. God was in full control. He's not like us. You know, I saw a guy once when I worked in the shop. He got mad and he just threw something across the road, the room. And I thought, he was an adult. And I was like, why are you acting like a 4-year-old? Right? Losing your temper like that. God doesn't lose His temper, understand. He was wanting to teach us something with this as well. He wanted an intercessor. And Moses, although God didn't tell him that, he understood God's heart enough that he stood up as an intercessor. In Isaiah 59:16, it says of God that he saw there was no man and wondered that there was no intercessor. This is one of the maybe two times, maybe one or two other, that God is said to wonder. He wondered that there was no intercessor. Therefore, though the verse goes on, his arm brought salvation unto him, and his righteousness it sustained him. He brought forth an intercessor, didn't he? Moses is just a picture of our perfect intercessor in this. So, Moses does intercede. He certainly tempers God's wrath. There is still some judgment. But there was still a price to pay. God says, I'll tell you what, I will go with you into the land because I promised it, but I'm not going to be associated with you. Verse 7 of chapter 33, it says, Moses took the tent and he pitched it without the camp. So what does that mean, to pitch it without the camp? See, the without the camp is used several times in the Old Testament. We, through the course of time, we've become kind of civilized. We live in cities or towns quite often. Some people live in the country, but I was raised in the country, but I kind of like the conveniences of town, to be quite honest. And some of the things that I consider the conveniences of town are probably some of the conveniences they would have had in camp. If you were in camp and you were out of sugar, you could go next door and borrow it, right? Those sort of things. There was a certain amount of protection. What happened when you went outside camp? Now, I want to stress to you that although we're going to look at the things that were put outside the camp, I don't believe Scripture teaches that outside the camp is a defiled place. But it's a place that you don't necessarily want to go. That's where you would run into thieves. That's where you'd run into to beasts, to animals. That's where you might run into other enemy nations, maybe enemy scouts wandering around. Inside the camp was a place of protection. And as I mentioned earlier, most importantly, it was the place where God was. So what were some of the things that were put outside the camp? We read that Nadab and Abihu, after they were judged in Leviticus 10, their bodies were taken outside the camp. They had defiled God's holy place, so it was removed. The leper was taken outside the camp. The blasphemer was taken outside the camp. Anyone who had an issue, any of those who had defiled themselves by touching the dead, all of these were required to go outside the camp. Any man who was unclean, Deuteronomy 23, they were set without the camp. Why is this? There's some other things that will go without the camp. The sin offerings. The sin offerings were not burnt on the brazen altar. They were taken outside the camp and burnt. Even the one on the Day of Atonement. In fact, there's an interesting connection of all the offerings. If you know your offerings, the only one that the blood ever made it past the veil to the Ark of the Covenant, into the very Holy of Holies, was a sin offering. If you're thinking about your offerings, hopefully that's going to make you wonder, how does that work? That's one of the offerings that's not a sweet savor. He would want the blood of the burnt offering, right? That's a sweet savor offering. No, it's the sin offering that's brought in. Although the body's burnt outside the camp, the blood is brought into God's presence. So we have these things that are taken with us outside the camp. Now you may notice that there's a consistency. These things that are defiling, God wants them removed. Now, do you think you know why? Based on what we've kind of talked about? Because His presence is in the camp. His holiness cannot be defiled, and He will not allow defilement in His presence. It must be removed outside the camp. And I'll mention again, our modern sensibilities have a problem with this. We're too loving. We don't want to get rid of that thing. But we're called to, even in the New Testament, to judge those that are within. We're not called to judge those that are without. 1 Corinthians, it's those that are within. That's not as fun to do. As, you know, tend to have a judging nature anyway, but it's a lot easier to judge someone we don't know, isn't it? But it's talking about the people that we know and love. That's where judgment takes place. It starts at the house of God. So what is God's relationship with defilement? Well, I thought about it, and I'm going to give you an illustration. Excuse me. You know, I work in the metal industry, and we make all sorts of things. Occasionally, we custom make stuff. And I had the opportunity to go down to the wastewater treatment plant. Now, on the wrong day, you can get a smell of the wastewater treatment plant. Okay? As you approach it and get closer, you will find that the smell gets worse. So we pulled into the parking lot, and we got out, and it hit me like a wall. So we went into the office, and thought, I mean, I'll give them their credit. The office was very nice, well-kept, clean. All the people looked well-dressed and everything else, but the smell could not leave my mind. So they directed me to the place where we were needed because we had to go measure this thing we were going to work on. And as we got into it, it was the belly of the whale, as they say. I went right down to the very water. We're walking on these floors that got holes in them, so you're walking directly over the water, and you can see it was horrible, and the smell was so overwhelming I could not even imagine. All I could do was look at this man that was helping us, and he was very well dressed, had jewelry on, and all I could think was, you may be well dressed, but you're still going to smell that way all the time. I don't mean to be that way. That's just all I could think. Now, I'm grateful there's people running this place. Don't get me wrong. But as I looked into that water, I thought, well, let me ask you a question. What would it take to make you go swimming in that? I think that's the way the Bible describes the way God looks at sin. And guess what? When Christ came down, He came into a cesspool. So, we want to consider His righteousness when we get a full understanding of what sin is. And that's what I think His point is here. That's why He spent 4,000 years building up what He is versus what we are. That way we understand when His Son came down, He was swimming in wastewater, essentially, because He loved us that much. He had to judge sin, though. That's what we see in the Old Testament. We know He did. There was something else that, you know, that I want to look at. What else went outside the camp? It was the sin offering. We read about these, as I mentioned, that were the sweet savor to God. The sin offering was not. Now, in the sin offering, the offerer would confess his sins while he placed his hand on the head of the animal. I don't think anybody had to explain what that meant. If you confessed your sins while you placed your hands on the head of the animal, and the animal was immediately taken and killed, would you not? I mean, I think a child would not have to explain what's going on here. But it's symbolically, you're transferring your sins to this creature. A clean animal, as God defined it. And then it would be taken and it would take your place. Like I said, I think a youngster would very easily understand this. One with a soft heart would probably, and perhaps an adult with a soft heart, would perhaps cry, be very sad to think that this poor animal was running around eating and hopping around being happy, and all of a sudden, because of my sin, now he's going to have to be killed. As you went through this ritual, I think you would understand the significance. But the connection of the sin offering to the outside of the camp, God did not see it as a pleasurable thing. See, the burnt offering was, in a sense. There was this sense, when you put your hand on the burnt offering, it was the opposite. It was a righteous, symbolically, it was a righteous creature, and it was transferring that righteousness to you. But not so in the sin offering. Christ was, we know, the true sin offering. And just as sin was symbolically placed on this offering and judged for the sinner, it was actually placed on Christ to be judged in our place. And so this makes perfect sense of our familiar verse in 2 Corinthians 5:21. He hath made Him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. And this is why we read in Matthew and Mark, which give us the trespass and the sin offerings at the cross. That's why we read, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? He's been taken outside the camp, is essentially what's going on. That's why we read in the Gospels of the darkness over the earth, God is light. There are some that suggest that the darkness was nature coming into harmony as this was going on. I don't think it was nature coming into harmony. We heard a little bit about that this morning. The rocks were rent when this was all over as the weight of sin came upon him and God withdrew his light. So we read in Hebrews, Jesus also suffered without the gate. So we see that outside the gate, outside the camp, it could be a bad thing. Why did God put these things outside the camp? Because He is holy. He does not allow defilement near Him. So what happens when a people that claim to be God's people defile themselves? He cannot continue in fellowship. Now I would emphasize here, there's several applications here, but these were God's people. These were not the heathens. So the application to me, first and foremost, is to God's people. What happens when God's people claim to be God's people, claim to be associated with His name, and we defile ourselves? He cannot continue in fellowship. He will remove. That communion will be affected. So again, we read in verse 7 of 33, Moses took the tent and he pitched it without the camp. As the mediator, he had helped them, but God still had to remove that tent. So why is God different in the New and the Old Testament? See, I'm hoping I'm bringing this together. I've alluded to the fact that many skeptics who say that the God of the Old Testament is different from the God of the New, and this is simply not true. He's holy and He's righteousness. And we're told in Romans and we're told in John, we're told, one, that the righteousness of God is revealed at the cross. And at the other, we're told that the love of God is revealed at the cross. So what does this mean to us? Because, see, this work of Christ is what it all surrounds around. That is what satisfied God. How could He ever be brought back into communion with Him? First of all, what it means to us to go outside the camp. Why did God move the tent? The outside the camp was not defiled. That's just where they put other things. Now the camp had become defiled. So He moved to a new location. What is our responsibility? Now I'd like to think, and it's not my intention in any way to put down other people. It's not my business to, as I said, judge the world. It's to judge people inside. We're to be discerning there. I'd like to think at one time there was a group of people that they saw Christendom, those who call upon the name of God, and they said, this has been defiled. This is no longer according to God's order. So we're going to go outside the camp and we're going to meet with God. And that's what these people did. And what did they do? They opened the Scriptures and they started from the Scriptures and they said, we're going to start obeying everything it says, not just the parts we like, and we're not going to reinterpret the parts that we don't like, and the parts we don't understand, we're going to spend a lot of time trying to understand. And we're going to do our best to try and follow it. And hopefully, that's what we do here. That's at maybe a corporate level. What about personally? What about personally? Are you outside the camp? Are you, you know, there's a certain amount of reproach for stepping outside the camp. I remember when I started here, there were many that thought I was in a cult, right? Because we followed the Bible. You know what I'm talking about, some of you. The women put coverings on their head. That must be a cult. Well, my Bible says it real clearly. Don't you have the same Bible?
Amen.
And so there is a certain amount of reproach. And we're not talking about just reproach from those who don't believe. We're talking about reproach from those who do. I'm not suggesting these people aren't believers. That's not what I'm saying at all. I'm saying to follow God clearly. And I think the closer we walk with God, the more you become more and more of a minority. Right? To the point where even maybe amongst a group like ourselves, you may become one that stands out because you are walking closer with God and you you look at those things and you say, I can't do those things. Those are, I'm going to go without the camp. I'm going to go out there to where God is. He's not going to associate himself with that, and I'm not either. So we have a God that is gentle, you know, because we hear that, but he's also a God of judgment. He's a God that can't abide sin. So, and we need to keep that in mind too. Maybe we'll kind of close on this. He's still a God of judgment, even to his church. In Revelation 2, talking to one of all the Ephesians. Remember, therefore, from where thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works, or else I will come to thee quickly, and I will remove thy lampstand. See, there's still some judgment to go around. So it's real easy, I feel like, in this age of grace to say, to lean towards that. We have no rules. Well, God's forgiven us, so we can kind of, you know, as long as we're happy and don't say bad words and, you know, make our own little rules of things we do, as long as we do that and show up to church, God's okay and everything's fine. No, he has a very high standard still yet, and he expects us to keep it, and there's still a place for repentance if you don't. And it all goes back to that blood. You know, this morning, the first verses were about the land. And it never ceases to amaze me how powerful Christ's blood is. That it will even fix creation. Yeah. It doesn't just save us from our sins. That's first and foremost to us, that's what's most important. But as we come closer to God, we see that blood is so much more far-reaching. It is going to fix everything that he's created. It's all going to be brought right because of the power of the blood of Christ. And that is what ultimately brings these people back into fellowship with God. So let's go ahead and close in prayer. Father, we thank you for the teaching in your word. We just thank you for the comfort we have that we have a Savior who has done everything required to keep us in fellowship with you. But we are also mindful that you have given us responsibility, and that we are required to choose to make deliberate decisions which bring us and keep us in fellowship with you. So we just ask that you would help us to remember these things, especially those things that were given by your Spirit. And Father, we would, you know, things that were not of your Spirit, we could move on and forget those and just remember those things that would edify and help us to grow stronger and to be used for your glory. We ask that you be with us as we part now, that your hand will be upon us, that you would be with us throughout this holiday day off, and those that are traveling, and as we go back to work. We give you thanks for all your many blessings, all your many mercies. We give you thanks for your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, his work on the cross, through which you provide all these things. And we ask you these things in his name. Amen.
Amen.